open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The first part of Acts chapter 9 is a pretty fun, pretty exciting chapter dealing with the conversion of Saul. And as we went through this account, we see Jesus intercede. We don't see Saul looking for Jesus. We see Saul trying to destroy Jesus and his followers. And Jesus interceded. Now, we don't know how many people had been praying for Saul. The way that people would pray when they're being persecuted is usually not for grace for their persecutor. It's usually for sudden destruction, you know, without remedy, you know. That's how we normally are. But God worked out this entire thing. And we see the book of Acts, as much as it talks about the beginning of the early church, we see how it all interlinks with the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the first part of this chapter is all dealing with Saul and Jesus stopping him on his journey to Damascus, and Jesus interceding and knocking him on the ground and saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Of course, some of your versions don't have that in there, but you'll find it in two other chapters later as he gives the same testimony. But I didn't talk about it, but I'll bring it up real quick. The Old Latin, which is, you know, 3rd century, and 2nd and 3rd century, predates Vaticanus and Sine Edicus by 100 years at least. So they have it. So the early translations have it. You can't really look at the Church Fathers for that one, because the Church Fathers are quoting from it, but did it come from this verse, or did it come from, you know, 22 and 26? So it doesn't matter. It's in the Bible, and I believe it's here, no doubt about it. So the Textus Receptus has it, just because some of these other guys don't have it in their text. You know, they missed out. Anyway, that's what Jesus said. If you want to believe that it's in Acts 9 or not, it doesn't matter. This is what Jesus said, because we have it in two other places in the book of Acts. So he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" When somebody's doing something to a Christian, Jesus takes it personally. And Saul could have stood before God and answered at that moment. But instead, Jesus decided to have mercy and grace. And he realized that Jesus is the Lord. And he got saved. And then Jesus said, "You're going to go and talk to a guy named Ananias, and he's going to lay his hand on you and pray for you." And that's what happened. So Jesus had to deal with Ananias. And Ananias knew who Saul was, and he wasn't all too happy about being given a call from Jesus to go deal with this guy who's, you know, dragging Christians away and basically having them murdered, if he could get away with it. And so he says, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The way that Jesus identified Saul as a believer is quite interesting. In verse 11, he says, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." How can you tell if somebody's a Christian? Do they have a real relationship with Jesus or not? That's how you know. That's how you know. If people don't have a real relationship with Jesus, they're not going to pray. Praying is something that is supposed to, not something as part of their relationship with their Savior. It's a supposed to. And to a lot of people, the prayer is supposed to. It's one of those Christian disciplines you're supposed to do. If you want to do something and get things right, here's the supposed to list. That's part of the supposed to list. But if you really have a real relationship with God the Son, you're going to be talking to Him, praying without ceasing, Paul writes later. Well, Ananias did what he was supposed to do, and he laid his hands on Saul, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the sign for being baptized in the Holy Spirit in this text is what? Scales falling off of your eyes. So, I want to see that in any of these big circuses that they have in front where people are getting hit with the Holy Spirit and stuff is happening, they pray for fire. I want to see any of these guys with scales falling out of their eyes. It don't happen. But that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. We don't see him speaking in tongues or doing prophecy or anything here. Falling down or getting zapped by lightning or any of those things here. We see something that was needed for him. Jesus blinded him, and Jesus is going to heal him, and that's what he does. And then he says, well, go get him baptized. So the Apostle Paul's got all the order all mixed up. Everything's wrong. And they don't want to accept him as an apostle either. Jesus doesn't do the same thing the same way every time. If you look at the way he healed blind people, sometimes he said the word, sometimes he touched their eyes. Sometimes he made mud with his spit with the dirt and stuck it on his eyes and tell them to go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes out. God's going to do whatever God wants to do His way. And to try to mimic certain activities is hypocrisy. I believe in words of prophecy for today. I believe in speaking of tongues for today. I believe in interpretation of tongues for today. But if somebody is taught to babble, to just make silly noises, to talk about your dad's bow tie, or to do whatever, or have them start praising God, and then they stick their fingers in front of their face, that's not speaking in tongues. That's babbling. It has absolutely nothing with a gift from the Holy Spirit. You can't make a gift of the Holy Spirit happen. But if you believe that speaking in tongues is something that's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, then you better make it happen. But if you're making it happen and it's a lie, you got to answer to Jesus for this stuff. Now, speaking in tongues absolutely is praising God. Absolutely. And it's going to be in a language that you don't speak. And it's a gift from God. And Paul says, do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the obvious answer from the Greek is no. Not all people do. And not all people can interpret what's a tongue that somebody's saying. Do all people prophesy? The answer is no. God gives to whoever He wants to give, whenever He wants to give it, because He's God. And He knows what is necessary for somebody to know that Jesus is on the throne. And He's in charge of the universe. And He knows what's going on in your life. So, I believe that all the Spirit gifts are for today. But what we see today, exhibited as all the Spirit gifts, are not all from the Holy Spirit. And these churches that masquerade these things as gifts are going to tell people like me, oh, you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying these things aren't true. Well, look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and you'll see how Paul taught it. It's very clear. 13 is right there in the middle because it's not about some kind of manifestation of the Holy Spirit that makes you some kind of spiritual superstar. What makes you spiritually mature? Chapter 13, agape love. Do you love people with the love that Jesus has for you? Loving the unlovely, loving the unlovable, loving those who would never return that love as a common course of action. Or are you fighting for your rights? If you're fighting for your rights and you think you're a spiritual superstar, you're nothing, Paul says. You're clanging gong. You're tinkling cymbal. If you give all your stuff away, and you don't have love, you've done nothing. If you can understand all kinds of stuff and you don't have any love, you are nobody. So you give nothing, you are nobody. It's like, this is pretty tough. Well, he makes it really clear, because people think just because God used them, they're a somebody. Well, that doesn't make you a somebody. It just means that God happened to choose you. He can use a stick. He can use some grain. He can, you know, he can use his words. He can use a donkey. He can use all kinds of stuff to glorify himself. And however he wants to use us, whenever he wants to use us, maybe, you know, I got the chance to be a donkey up here braying every Sunday. Great, you know. I don't feel like a spiritual superstar. He makes sure of that. So all that to say, verse 22, Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelled at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So he was there. After he got saved, everything that he didn't believe, he now believed. And he was doing the same thing that Stephen, who he approved to be, you know, stoned to death, everything that Stephen was doing in having these arguments with the Hellenistic Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, now Saul is doing. Okay, verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So, they had to get him out, because they were going to kill him. And Saul knew how serious they were, because I'm sure he was a part of the synagogue of the freemen that was there in Jerusalem, and he knew, you know, what kind of people these were. And he took their threat seriously. And so the disciples said, we can't have you doing this anymore. We'd rather keep you than lose you. And so they found some window that was in some corner of some wall, and they put him in a basket. And they lowered him down through the window with ropes, and he got away. And then we see him... verse 26, and when Saul has come to Jerusalem, he is saved to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Same people who killed Stephen are going to kill Saul. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, which is where Saul came from. So he got sent back home to do what he's been doing. So here is the beginning of Saul's ministry. And you might ask, well, how come he's called Paul, and here he's called Saul? Did he change his name? And the answer is no. He had both names. Saul is his Jewish name from King Saul, the one who unified under one rule the entire nation of Israel. I mean, this is a great man. Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin, as was King Saul. So it's a great name to have. Yeah, Saul had some big problems. He sinned against God. God rejected him. But politically, he did more than most of the other kings of Judah or Israel did. Obviously not David, but as far as what he accomplished for the nation of Israel. So it's a great name to have. But where does Paul come from? It's a Greek name. The name means small. If you remember... Saul was what? A Hellenistic Jew. He's from Tarsus. He is a Roman citizen. He's going to have a Greek name. He's going to have a Hebrew name. Now, they don't mean the same. It's not the same name. It's two different names. And so this is a common thing, having two names. One for one culture, one for another culture. He was living and interacting in two different cultures, as a Jew and as a Roman citizen. So it wasn't like he changed his name somewhere. you're going to see both names. Okay. Depending on who he's preaching to is what name you're going to see. So he's dealing with the Jews, you're going to see the name Saul. When he's dealing with the Greeks, you're going to see the name Paul. And we'll see that later on in the same chapter with somebody else. Okay. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now here is this little intermediate verse here. What I just want to say about the life of the Apostle Paul, what we don't see here is a whole nother 3 years that Paul will tell about where he's in Arabia. That's kind of in here. But there's 3 years that we just didn't talk about. So as Luke is giving the story, he's just dropping out stuff that's not important for the continued run of the story. So he's not going itemized thing for everybody's life as we might want to see it. You know, the only way that we can figure out all of Paul's life is if you take all the things from all of his epistles and start putting them together, and you'll see more about, you know, the king at Damascus who tried to have him killed, and, you know, and if you look at that, this guy, King Aretas, I'm going to say it wrong again. Anyway, historically, he was the king, his throne was in Damascus, but he took care of the whole area that we would call Arabia. So when Saul was kicked out of Damascus, he just continued on his way. So he continued in what we would call Arabia. So a lot of people want to say, okay, well, he was in Arabia. He went to the cave that Elijah was in, and he was just there meditating on God and had this great, you know, ascetic moment. He was probably preaching for 3 years. Not to say that Jesus wasn't speaking to him and making the truth more accurate to him as he was studying the Bible and doing his job. Paul tells Timothy later, let people see your progress. In other words, don't be ashamed that you don't have it all together right now. Let people see that you're getting better. And so that this is missing here, but that's part of Paul's life. Okay. Then there's this last statement I just read in verse 31. The churches had rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Now, what was actually going on at this period of time, it sounds like from the story, well, it's because Paul's out of the way. He's not, you know, having all these confrontations and arguments with the Hellenistic Jews. And so because he's not there, things are peaceful. That's what it sounds like if you just read it in context. But the reality is, in historical context, there was a new Caesar, and his name was Caligula. And Caligula wanted to fill Jerusalem with all kinds of idols and nasty things, and that's what he did. And so the Jews were basically preoccupied with all the problems that Emperor Caligula was now doing in Jerusalem, that they couldn't give their undivided attention to persecuting Christians. So that's basically what went on there in verse 31. So I thought I'd throw that in there. I didn't talk about it last week. But you can see what the church was doing. Well, they understood that Jesus was Messiah. And the apostles were making it very clear from Scripture, proving that Jesus was Messiah. So they were starting to learn things. And they were understanding Jesus' life. And they were being taught Jesus' teachings. And they were living a life giving glory to Jesus, being obedient to Him. And that's the whole area, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. The whole area where Jesus had done ministry are now being edified. Samaria, that's where, you know, Philip was. There was, you know, revival going on. Lots of folks were getting saved. Peter and John went on there, laid their hands on these people who got saved, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they started prophesying, and so on. Okay. They were being edified. How do you edify someone? You give them the Word. You build them up in what God's Word has already said. That's how somebody gets edified. They're getting built up. So you get built up from in here. And then you get built up from in here. As soon as here it says, comfort of the Holy Ghost, that's the word parakaleo, which is exhortation. So the Holy Spirit is saying, see all this information you just got? Now obey it. Now put it into action. Now put shoe leather on it. That's parakaleo. It's encouragement, it's comfort, but it's also, you know, kicking you in the pants to get you to do what Jesus tells us to do. And then walking in the fear of the Lord. They took Jesus seriously. And they knew that, as Jesus said when before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything that I have commanded you to do, and behold, lo, I am with you to the very end of the age." They knew Jesus was with them. How did they know that Jesus was with them? Because they would pray and Jesus would answer. Because they would see somebody in need and they would pray and a miracle would take place. And it said that they were multiplied. Well, if you got one person preaching, you got one person getting saved, one person getting saved, one person getting saved. That's added daily as people were getting saved. But what's multiplication? Those people who are saved, who are being discipled, are now also preaching, are now sharing their faith. And as you get more people who are now sharing their faith, that's multiplication. The church was multiplying because they were a healthy church. And healthy sheep reproduce. And that's how that works. Okay, verse 32. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelled at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose, went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into these two miracles, into the situation that you were doing at that time through the hands of your apostle Peter. We ask that you help us understand these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Peter passed throughout all the quarters and came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And in the Greek, what we have is a Y is a upsilon, which is kind of like a U. So so it's a different word. They've got a different name. So that would be the word Lud, you know. So there's a city that's there right now. It's basically the same word, just different. "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas." Okay, Aeneas. Well, if you ever have to have Latin, you're going to have to translate Virgil's Aeneid. The Aeneid is a story about Aeneas. Aeneas is the son of a man and the Aphrodite, which means he's part god and part man. And so in Virgil's Aeneid, you go through this guy's name. You go through this guy's lineage and all that stuff. And so he's like a superhero, You know, this is Greek mythology, and it's also Latin mythology. He's a very popular guy. I mean, there's a book that's written that everybody reads. Not us, unless you take Latin. I mean, you can get it. You know, you can get Cliff Notes and read Virgil's Aeneid if you want. Well, I'd say it's a popular name because of the popular story. You know, so if there's some movie that you really like or some TV show and there's a character you really like in this story, you name your kid after that. We're talking about a Greek culture. Or is somebody from the Neverending Story, it was a little girl's name? Or there, or,
the name was
Sonatrae. Oh, yeah. It's like, why name your kid that? What were you thinking? Must have really, really, really loved that movie. I don't know why, but anyway, all that to say, here's an example of that. Here is a man who I'm sure is Jewish, but he's a Hellenistic Jew, and he's about got as Greek name as you can imagine, Aeneas. Now, the name Aeneas isn't a bad name. It basically means praise. I have to say that because this person is going to give praise to God. And the result of Peter's ministry in this man's life is going to give praise to God. And he is going to give praise to God. It has going to have absolutely nothing to do with mythology. It's going to have to do with the one true real God. Now, that word Aeneas would be from this word that means praise. Oh, back to the mythology of it. Okay? This guy, Aeneas, you know, so now they lose the war, the Trojans, you understand that? Trojan War, they don't make it too good, you know. Anyway, but what happens is he ends up running away and goes to Rome. And then he, you know, gets a gal, I don't know if they get married or not, but anyway, then he becomes basically the father of the Romans, and you know, then here's a lady who gives birth to these twins, and then you know they're raised by a wolf, and Romulus and Remus and all that. Anyway, he's the daddy of the Romans, so it's a big name. So it's possible that maybe Aeneas's dad was a Roman citizen. We don't really know. He's a Jew. He's a guy who Peter meets, and he's not in a really good shape. For the last 8 years, he's been bedridden. He can't do anything for himself. He's going to have to be taken care of. And if nothing changes, nothing changes. I mean, having somebody, you know, if you're not moving, your body doesn't live all that long usually. You got to continue to move to keep your body healthy. So I'm sure he was really weak, he was really skinny, he was just eking along in his life. 8 years he was sick of the palsy, which is he was paralyzed. Peter sees him and says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed, and he arose and immediately. Now, if you see some kid just laying there paralyzed in bed, you know, you can say in Jesus' name, get up and make your bed. You know, whatever. Anyway, just a dumb joke. talking to you, yeah. Okay. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Now, this is really neat. Peter shows up. Here's a person who is bedridden. And Jesus says, Jesus Christ is making you whole. Has that ever happened before? Yeah, Peter and John was there at the beautiful gate right after Pentecost. You know, they look, say, hey, look at us. He says, oh good, I'm going to get some money from these guys. And he says, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. In Jesus' name, get up and walk. He could have lived a couple more days, maybe somebody's really generous, maybe a month. But instead, he's got full use of his entire body as God intended. And he can, instead of having to be a social parasite, he can work for himself as a man should. I mean, this is amazing what God did, and he's doing it right again through this other person here. Pretty neat. Well, his name means praise. And you can find this word in the Greek translation of Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. The Greek translates the first praise with the word that becomes the name Aeneas. Pretty neat. He is now a walking psalm. He is a walking praise song. Paul quotes in Romans 15. He'll quote again. I wrote it down here. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore receive one another just as Jesus Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I'll confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Psalm 17, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Now I bring that up because that word praise, I think Luke puts in there, we're going to put this guy's name in there. Does it really matter who this guy's name is? Historically? He doesn't show up on the radar anywhere except the Bible. But here is one of these little segue things. Because we're going to deal with Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. We're dealing still with a Hellenistic Jew. But as we see, this is the way Luke writes. He writes in a very deep way. So now we see the shading from a complete Jewish church that now accepts Samaritans as those who can be saved. Because Peter and John go there, they lay their hands on them, and it's like Acts chapter 2 happens all over again to the Samaritans who they're laying their hands on. And now we're dealing with the Apostle Paul, and he is given a commission. Jesus says he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So here is a transition in the book of Acts. Now we're bringing up Peter. Peter's dealing with this guy who has the most Gentile possible name you can get. Connected with mythology. But his name means praise. And he's going to be a praise. Verse 34, Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. He is a walking testimony of the power of Jesus Christ, God the Son, Messiah, wherever he goes. Now, this name, Lydda, is a town, but the town is in an area called the Plain of Sharon. And that's what this word Sharon is doing in there. It's that whole area. So here's a man that people know and he's paralyzed. But he's not paralyzed anymore because Jesus, the Rose of Sharon, just happened to heal him in the area of Sharon in the town of Lydda. And everywhere he goes, everybody's going to know that Jesus healed him. He is a walking praise song. And I had to bring up Psalm 117 because praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. In the Psalms, there are all these pointings to the fulfillment of the promise that God gave Abraham, that through him all nations are going to be blessed. And the gospel is going to go from the Jews finally to the rest of all the nations. So I just want to bring that up. I know it sounds like it's kind of a stretch, but it is all here, absolutely. Okay, the next thing we're going to see is another story of Peter's life. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is an Aramaic name, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That's a Greek name. Now, they use the Greek name Dorcas, but Dorcas means gazelle. So they could have just as easily said, which by interpretation is gazelle. So some of the translations will say that, because Dorcas means gazelle. And if you see pictures of gazelle, it's kind of like a deer, like an antelope. And they have these big, beautiful eyes, soft features. I mean, we're talking about naming a little girl something that God has created, which is the embodiment of grace and beauty and quiet strength. I mean, what a beautiful name to give a little girl. But if you were Greek, you'd grow up being called dorky, you know. But that's too bad. But if they would know you, I think dorky would be a great name to have, if you know that it means gazelle. I went hiking with a gal who was definitely a gazelle. I mean, you know, she could just run up, you know, Squaw Peak like nothing, and I was like dying. I was like gonna heave. I was having so much. No, I mean, not Squaw Peak. It was Camelback, and I thought I was gonna die. And she's up and down, and you know, praying for me so that I don't drop dead on the path there. Anyway, okay, Tabitha was her name that everyone was accustomed to calling her. This is an Aramaic name. And Tabitha means gazelle. In Greek, it's Dorcas. Well, because of that, they have Dorcas societies. And so these are the women's guild of the church, and they call them Dorcas societies. Well, why would they have something called a Dorcas society? Because of this amazing woman. Okay, there's a certain disciple, which means what? She's under Jesus Christ's authority. She is doing what Jesus says. She's learning Jesus' words and she's doing Jesus' actions. She's a disciple. She's imitating Jesus. Her name is Tabitha. Okay, and this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She is known by what she's done and what she continues to do. She's not called a deaconess. But what she was doing was really no different than what Philip or Stephen or any of these other people who we could call a deacon did. They're going and taking care of the widows. People who need help, who need somebody to check on them every day to make sure that they're not starving, to make sure they haven't fallen and can't get up, to make sure that things are going all right, to make sure that nobody's taking advantage of them in the situation that they're in. I mean, all those kinds of things, that's what's necessary. And so here is a woman who is full of these kinds of things. And it doesn't say that that was her office in the church. This is who she was. She's a disciple of Jesus. She's going to do what Jesus does. And she's going to use her time. And we don't know about being married or anything. She just seems like a single woman who is using her time not to live a self-absorbed life, enjoying all the things or being mad at all the life expectations that not happen to her. She's going to use her life to give glory to God. And how's she doing that? She's going to take care of the widows. Full of good works and alms deeds. Now that would... alms deeds is basically, these are charitable things. And you could say charity. This is the way, you know, in King James, in 1 Corinthians 13, they don't translate it love, they translate it charity. And there's a reason. Because they're trying to show that agape has nothing to do with expecting anything in return. When you say charity, you give to somebody and you have no expectation that anybody's going to, you know, that anybody can, or anybody will even know that you're the person who gave that charity, gave that money to a charity. It's a grant. It just goes there and it's out of your hands. There's no strings attached. That's why the King James translator used the word charity instead of love when they translated 1 Corinthians 13. Well, she is doing these agape acts, the things that were, the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. So she is doing what? She's taking care of people who she has no connection to. They're not her mom. You know, they're not her grandma. They're people who need help. And who better to take care of a woman's needs than a woman? I mean, I'm sure there was a lot of good that the first seven men did as they were dealing with the needs of the widows. But, you know, it's a whole lot easier for a widow to deal with a woman coming in and helping her than, you know, here's a man, yeah, he's from the church and he's going to bring you some food and that, you know. But it's like, okay, well, there's some other things that make it a little bit more inconvenient, especially if you're a bedridden widow, you know. Well, here she is doing that. It's not like a church says, oh, here's your job. You know, if you want to have this title in our church, this is what you're supposed to do. You know, you're on the take like everybody else here. And, you know, none of that is going on here. Here's a woman who loves Jesus. Because of what Jesus did for her, her life is now a reflection of what Jesus has done. And she's full of good works and alms deeds. Full. He's like, if there was another piece of bandwidth in her life, it would have been filled up with taking care of somebody. So we're talking about somebody who has exhausted themselves with every opportunity that the Lord sets before her to take care of somebody. I'm thinking she was single. Because if she wasn't, she'd be a mommy having to go deal with the kids, you know. Because these are also helpless individuals that, you know, if you don't take care of them, they're going to die. Just like the widows, if you don't take care of them, they're going to die. So somebody's got to take care of them. So who knows? Maybe she, you know, already had her family. Maybe she's, you know, lost her husband. Who knows? Whatever it is, she is not abandoning her family to go do some kind of ministry. She is taking care of the opportunities that the Lord is setting before her. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Well, an upper chamber would be, you know, the way they do houses, it's a flat roof, and there might be structures that are on top of that flat roof. You're going to be on the roof because that's where the breezes are going to be. So you can sleep at night. They didn't have AC or whatever, you know. You know, it's not like you're going to try to open up the windows in the house. You're going to sleep on the roof. Well, in certain areas there's going to be probably, if you want to be on the roof, to, you know, have some kind of protection from the elements there. And so they put her in one of those upper chambers. Her body. Why? Because it's a place where people can view the body and mourn. Now I want to say that a lot of people think, okay, you know, grieving, you know, you better suck it up. You're with Jesus now. You shouldn't feel bad. You shouldn't cry. You shouldn't have all this. Human beings are going to feel pain when someone dies in their life. Why? Because it's not supposed to happen. God didn't invent human beings to die, but because of sin, human beings die. And it's a one-to-one ratio. All we know of two people so far who didn't die. That was Enoch and Elijah. We'll probably see them later, and then they'll get their chance. There's going to be a whole entire generation who is here at the last times who is going to be snatched off of the sin-cursed planet, and they're going to be with Jesus. And that's called the rapture, the resurrection. But so far there's only been two people that we know about who didn't die. So it's a one-to-one. Good chances are you're going to die. Well, whoever is left behind when you die is going to mourn. They're going to have grief. And seeing the body helps in the case of grief. It's going to help. It's going to help with closure. It's going to help with understanding things. It's going to help a person's mind come to the realization this person is gone. Now, if this person is with the Lord, we don't grieve the way the world grieves. Because we know we're going to see him again. This is just a short period of time until we're going to be with Jesus and we'll see this person again. We don't grieve as others grieve. But if we've got a family member or a friend who doesn't know the Lord and they die, we will never see him again. And when we stand before Jesus, those nail-pierced hands are going to wipe those tears off of our eyes. Because that person is going to be nowhere to be found in heaven. But we're going to see Jesus as he really is, and we're going to see that loving, just God, and we will understand. We will know as we have been known. And it's the grief will end the moment his hand touches our face. Now we're going to have grief. But if somebody knows the Lord, grief isn't like the unbeliever's grief. But there still needs to be some kind of closure. So this is a normal thing. Now, in Jewish societies, as soon as somebody dies, they clean up the body. There's like one day, and that's it. They get buried right away. It's not like, you know, nowadays, you know, they pump you full of, you know, formaldehyde or whatever. Or, you know, if you're Lenin, you're going to be on ice for who knows how many years of viewing or whatever. You know what I mean? You know, some of these people, you know, they got... And in the Victorian age, they had these people part of your home, you know. Part of the home would be where all of your dead relatives are, and they got these glass cases with your rotting corpse in them. I mean, isn't that pleasant? You know, I think that's a little bit creepy. But, but you know, rich people had that. The rest of everybody else gets, you know, thrown a wooden box and covered over with dirt and rocks and all that stuff. Okay. Well, here was this period of time when there was an opportunity for someone to view a person who is no longer alive before that body gets put in the earth. And that's part of closure. I don't think that this really happens when there is, you know, when people are cremated. Am I saying that burying a body is better than cremating? I just think that certain things of the grief process don't necessarily take place. But, you know, people are going to say, okay, well, is it a sin to cremate? And some of the people are really crazy on this item. I just want to bring it up because it'll come up at some point. And they'll say, well, see, you know, King Saul, because he was bad, they burned his body. Well, what about Jonathan, his son? There was nothing ever bad about Jonathan. This is an amazing, you know, man of faith who did amazing feats for Israel. Well, his bones were burnt same as King Saul's, and there was nothing wrong with Jonathan's lifestyle. If Saul would have done what God wanted to do, Jonathan absolutely would have been the man after God's own heart. But Saul rejected God, so God rejected him, and David became the king of Israel. It obviously fulfilled prophecy and all that. God already knew it was going to go on, but all that to say, here's two people who were both burned, so what? You know, they had their bodies and stuff nailed on the wall in Philistia and all that stuff, whatever. Anyway, there's nothing in the Bible that really does say that cremation is bad. But I think what we see here is a natural process that goes on as people need to grieve. That's all I'm saying here. Do I want to be, you know, put in state for everybody to you know, mourn me if I, whenever I cack? I mean, you know, you can do whatever you want. I'm not here. I'm with Jesus. You can, you know, I don't even, whatever you want to do with whatever's left of this, I don't care, you know. I'm done with this. I'm waiting for the new one, so. Anyway, all I have to say, it's probably a good thing to have your wishes be made before you go so that people aren't fighting over it, because everybody's going to fight over everything if you say what you want to happen to your, you know, your husk whenever you're done. Anyway. Okay, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick. How come she got sick? Was she in sin? Did she do something bad? Was she living in unrepentant sin so God made her sick? No, this is what it means to live here. You're going to get sick. I mean, I don't care how godly and how righteous and how holy your life, you're going to get sick. Because there are problems with everybody who's born a sinner. You're going to deal with the consequences of the sin. Oh, well, she didn't have enough faith then. Because if she had enough faith, she wouldn't have gotten sick, right? You know, we've got this weird word of faith movement that's got everybody tweaked and thinking, oh, if I just had more faith, this wouldn't be happening. Well, don't live in that demonic condemnation. There's no condemnation here. She lived this amazing godly life, using every opportunity to give glory to God with the amount of time and money that she had to take care of the people who really needed a lot of help, who couldn't help her at all. And what happens? All that work, all that ministry, long nights, sewing these beautiful garments and things. What happens? She gets sick. And she doesn't recover. And she dies. Is that how God treats His servants? Everybody who's here is going to get sick and die unless the rapture happens first. That's what it means to live here. It has nothing to do with how much faith you got. Or how much faith somebody else has got. If somebody's going to give you a hard time because you don't have enough faith to be rich, or you don't have enough faith to get better, you don't have enough faith to heal yourself, how come they don't have enough faith to pray you well? These faith healers will come to you and say, well, see, because you didn't have enough faith, you lost your healing. Well, how come they didn't have enough faith to proclaim you well? They're the ones who are going to stand before God and answer for all of the times that they were Satan's agents to pour that condemnation upon you and everybody else. The Lord rebuked them in Jesus' name. I don't know if you hear this. I mean, if you're interacting with Christians and they got all these wacky ideas, people are just covered over with shame and condemnation because they don't have the faith to do what they need for this life. And God must not like them, or they must be in some kind of sin, or they don't understand God's will because they're absolutely getting punished for something that they're doing that's bad. God doesn't like them because they're bad. That's demonic. Jesus died on the cross when He knew what we had done. And He died on the cross for the sins that we would do after we got saved, by the way. After He knew what we would do with this resurrected life. How we would use the redemption price of His holy precious blood. And He died for us anyway. That's called mercy, and that's called grace, and that's called agape love. Loving the unlovable, loving those who will never give you back what's due you for your love for them. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. If you're feeling bad, like, oh, God doesn't like me because this, that, or the other thing, you are acting as Satan's agent to cause your own condemnation. Or if you're judging others because, you know, hey, they don't got this going on and that's not quite working out in their life and, you know, how is that working for you? Obviously not too well. You must be outside of God's will. Well, then they become agents of Satan. I mean, because we have this small church that still meets in our house, I got one of those from a good friend of mine, you know. So how's that church thing going for you? As though you're supposed to start and become some big, huge, you know, whatever, after 11 years, and all of a sudden, boom, there's this explosion of grace, and all these great things happen, and, you know, you start moving from, you know, one facility to the next, and blah, blah, blah. If God wants us to grow, that's fine. But the more people that come are the more people who God's going to hold me accountable for to take care of. I got enough, you know, that I got to answer for, you know. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, it'd be great if there was enough folks here and I could just, you know, live off the offerings and all kind of stuff like that. Well, I guess I don't have enough faith for that, do I? Anybody can be God's agent of grace and love and mercy, and anybody can be God's agent of the Satan's agent for condemnation. And we got to know where we are and what we're thinking and what we're saying. So I just want to say that. It's real easy to get misled. So, she was sick and she died. And they washed her body and they set her for a viewing because she was going to get buried that day. It's only got a short period of time left. Verse 38, and for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Well, we say it's not too far. You could probably drive there in, you know, 15 minutes, but if you're going to walk, it could take you 3 hours. Well, it's going to take a while. He's going to walk there. It's going to take about 3 hours or so. Joppa is close to like Tel Aviv, you know. So, anyway. So they sent people. So here she's in state, and they sent people to walk 2 hours there to go get Peter, and then Peter's walking back with them another 2 hours to get back. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, this has got to be an amazing, beautiful funeral. Really. I mean, when you're talking about a memorial service, this is amazing. We're not just talking about putting a bunch of different pictures up on the screen of, you know, all the different pictures of this lady as a little girl, and here's her family, and here's her friends, and here she is in high school, and here she is at the prom, and here she is and all this. There wasn't anything that had anything to do with the stuff except the stuff that was Holy Spirit inspired, that was grace empowered. And here, they brought with them, I just cherish this. She made me this beautiful little coat. It's so beautiful. I just think of how many hours it would have taken her hands to make this for me. I mean, and they were weeping, and they were basically saying, Peter, is there something you can do? Look at the kind of woman this person was. Look at the gifts, these beautiful gifts that she gave. And they showed garments, the clothes and garments which she made. This is an amazing person. Now, in our culture, we are such a leisure culture, we don't even understand it. We take our time with anything that's entertaining us all the time. That becomes a set-aside part of our day. That's not the way America always was. If in agrarian America, there wasn't a moment where you weren't doing something. A woman, when she was done after doing what it took you all day to do what needed to get done. I mean, we could just take something from the freezer section, throw it in the microwave, nuke it, and we're good to go, and there's dinner. It would take them all day as far as getting the wood and having the fire right and preparing everything and probably grinding the grain and all these kinds of things. You know, to do what needed to be done just to live. And when you're done and you're exhausted and you still got a few more moments before you sleep, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to take this wool and turn it into yarn. You know, there's not going to be a moment when maybe you're not sewing something, or if there's extra time and you want some, like a beautiful doily to go on a certain area, you're going to be making that thing, you're going to be knitting something or darning something or fixing something. You're at home and it's time where you can just kind of relax, and you're not allowing your hands to stop moving because there's still another waking moment. Well, this is agrarian society. We don't know what she ever did. I'm sure she had to make a living for herself in some way, but whatever time was left over. Obviously, I don't think she had, you know, kids or a husband to deal with that would take the rest of her time. She's using the rest of her time not in some kind of leisure, but to make things to be a blessing to those who have nothing. Now, I personally believe that either she was a widow or she was a single woman who she never saw the right guy. Somebody who, well, I mean, you don't want to be unequally yoked. I mean, life's going to be miserable. So God never gave her a husband. Or if he did, he took him away and it's done. So in this period of time where she is not meeting the needs of children or husband, what is she doing? She's using that same time to meet the needs of someone who has their entire life taking care of their family or the needs of the saints. I mean, there in 1 Timothy, it talks about getting on the widow's list. Well, if that widow has got somebody, if they got family members, they don't go on the list. They're not just going to get paid by the church because they're a widow. No, they don't even get on the list. And they got to be, you know, in their 60s, at least. And they have to have already shown through their life that they were pious people who met the needs of the saints during their lifetime. Well, here's a lady who is now paying back, so to speak. These widows who basically they've got no husband or kids who are taking care of them, but that should be their time when their kids should do the payback. I mean, there's a time when you're 100% dependent on your parents and they're taking care of you. Well, when you get old, it's time for you to take care of your parents as they are going to be dependent as well. That's the payback. That's the way society has always run, except in America lately. That's not the way it always was, but that's the way it's been for, you know, as long as I've lived. So, anyway, here she isn't taking care of her family members' needs. She's taking care of the needs of people who no longer have a family. And they are showing up, and they're weeping, and they're saying, you know, here's Peter, and they're just happy to have him there, and they're showing him, look at what she did for us. Now, this is part of the grieving state. It is truly praising God for the good works that this person did. This is saying, thank you, Lord, for letting this person be a blessing in my life. And when we are God-focused in our grieving and not self-focused in our grieving, Jesus can heal our hearts. There's, you know, whatever it is, the 7 different things you go through when you go through grief. All I see is these people giving praise to God for how the Holy Spirit has used her to be a blessing in their life. That's what I see here. I'm not saying these other things don't happen as the way, you know, human minds work and so on. And I'm not saying that some of this wasn't going on during this period of time. Because maybe they're hoping, well, here's God's guy, Peter, you know, maybe he'll do something, you know? You don't think that these people didn't pray for her while she was sick? I'm sure they did. And she didn't recover. She died. Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeling down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. Now this reminds me of another time, another upper room. that Peter was at. And he watched the master healer do it. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus into Jairus' house. And all these people are mourning because his little daughter of 12 died. And Jesus said, she's only sleeping. Why? Because he knew she knew the Lord. And whoever the Father gives to Jesus, he will never turn away. And what did Jesus do? He kicked all those people out. I mean, he kicked them out. He shouted, get out of here. Just get out of here. They're laughing at him, and he's kicking them out. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes in the supper room, and he said, Talitha kumi. And he grabs that little 12-year-old, says, little girl. And basically, it's like, little lamb. Takes her by the hand, lifts her up. Now, I got a feeling that's what the resurrection is going to be like. Wherever you happen to be, Jesus is going to come down. He's going to say, little lamb, get up. It's time. You're going to be with me forever now. That's what's going to look like. I don't care how long your husk has been in the dirt. It doesn't make any difference. That's what's going to be like. Some of us are still going to be here. And there's going to be a trumpet. And he's going to send a couple of angels and going to yank us off this sin-cursed planet and go be with Jesus. And the moment we see him, we'll be like him when we see him as he is. But Peter watched this happen. Well, it wasn't Talitha kumi, it's Tabitha. Get up. Get up, Tabitha. Yeah. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Like, oh, what's going on here? I guess I fell asleep. Yeah. Almost for the last time. And he gave her his hand. I mean, Peter, he's just, you know, this big old hulking fisherman guy, you know. But he's, you know, he's a gentleman. He takes her hand, takes her by the hand. And he lifts her up. When he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. Oh, this is just a beautiful story. He'd seen something like this before. Right after he met Jesus, his mother-in-law got really, really sick of a fever. And she was going to die. And Peter took Jesus to his house and Jesus healed his mother-in-law right there in the spot. She got up and it wasn't just, oh wow, I guess I'm feeling a little bit better now. No, she was like instantly better. We're talking about years difference. And she's getting up, it's like, oh, we got company here. We got to wait on these people. There's work to do. There's look at all these people we got to take care of. Yeah. I mean, we're talking night and day difference. Well, Jesus, obviously, in some way, in the Spirit, had Peter say, Tabitha, arise. There's different stories I've heard, modern stories, of people who have prayed for folks who were dying or they didn't know if they were dead, or people who were dead and say, Lord, please raise them from the dead. There's other times I've heard stories where, you know, someone, they said, oh, you know, my dad's really sick. Could you pray for him? So then, this is Pastor Chuck Smith's story. He goes over to the wheelchair, and he prays for him. He picks him up by the hand, and he's like, get up and walk. Well, they prayed for him because he was sick. They didn't pray for him because he all of a sudden now he doesn't need a wheelchair anymore. I mean, because God says, okay, you want him healed? We're going to heal him all the way. You know, there was a time when Peter, James, and John were with Jesus and at Mount Transfiguration. They came down the mountain and there's all these people and there's all this commotion. And the disciples are trying to cast out this demon and the little kid's not getting any better and nothing's happening. And so Jesus, you know, rebukes the demon and the child is thrown down. Jesus picks him up like he had died and rose from the dead or something. They don't really know what happened, but the disciples asked, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, well, this kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. Well, what's the idea of prayer and fasting? It means a complete 100% dependence on Jesus. Lord, if you don't do something, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. When our prayer is 100% dependent on Jesus, where Jesus is going to get the credit and Jesus is going to get the glory, and this is exactly what went on. The last time, he said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Make your bed, get up, let's get going. There's no doubt about it. And here he says, Tabitha, arise. So the inference is everybody knows that it's Jesus who healed Tabitha. And she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Now this is absolutely a real miracle. Now some of the miracles that we hear about aren't real. And there's lots of, you can call them charlatans, lots of people who get folks who so want to see a miracle that the charade that they do up on stage is supposed to be the real thing. Well, I happened to watch one of these charades one time. And here is this person who is, you know, in a wheelchair and just hardly even moving and looking really old. And then they pray for her and she's up and she's dancing and she's everything. Well, she's the mother-in-law of the so-called miracle worker guy. And she travels with them. There is a guy, I listen to his teaching sometimes, and he talks about this one charismatic church who had their little tour in Israel, and you know, the Jewish folks were like, okay, what are these people doing? Are they wanting to take advantage of our people? What's going on? So they had people watching them and going to every one of their shows. And it was always the same person getting healed. Yeah. What does that do for Christianity? Are any of these Jews going to see Jesus as Messiah when it's the same charade that goes on service after service from one town to the next? Nobody's going to get saved. Because they're going to see it and laugh at it. And I know some people who, you know, while they were on drugs, they were watching Channel 21 and laughing at the crazy stuff that was going on. Channel 21. Because it was so ridiculous. And in reality, it was ridiculous. Jesus is not honored by false miracles. But they have the rhetoric to say, well, see, this is just to, like, you know, get the pump flowing. We just want to do this so that people are really going to trust God, and people will, this will be that place where their faith matches up with something, and it'll trigger. No, it's a lie. You don't do anything spiritual with a lie. Either you're working for Satan or you're working for God. If the Holy Spirit is in you, He is called the Spirit of Truth. So if there's something that isn't truth coming out of your mouth, if there's something that isn't truth coming from your hands, it's not the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to have holy consequences. I just have to say that. It's just very sad. Now, there's other things, signs and wonders that are happening that are blamed on the Holy Spirit. And it's Kundalini, and it's familiar spirits. And those are called lying signs and wonders. They're real signs and wonders, but it is not the Holy Spirit. It's a lie. Because of that, you've got, like, most of the Baptists who just say, all that's done. As soon as the canon was completed, there wasn't any more miracles, there wasn't any more speaking in tongues, there wasn't any more of these things. It's all done. It's all over. And then they use the same kind of weird rhetoric, moving from passage to passage, the same way that the Gnostics who come to your doors in pairs will do if you're going to have a conversation with them at the door. And they'll prove to you by passage out of context, connected with each other, to prove to you that this is all done. Well, then what are we praying for? Do we have a faith which is no different than the deists who founded this country? That God is just, the watchmaker, and he wound it all up and he's just letting it all go, and when it's finally all petered out, then everybody has to answer to him? Because there is no miracles and God doesn't intercede? I come from a denomination where, God doesn't really intercede unless it's something really important, like dealing with salvation history or something. Very sad. When you know, as soon as God says yes to a prayer, and you know that it was God, that it's a miracle. Well, how can you stay in a dead denomination that says that miracles don't happen when you pray and you see it? Well, the Holy Spirit is still active. Jesus is still healing people. What's the purpose of praying if it's all fatalistic and God's already got it all written down and it doesn't matter what you want, what you're going to ask for, he's going to do whatever he's going to do anyway? Neither go to the other extreme. Well, if I leave something out of a prayer, that bad thing's going to happen to me today. And you put yourself under the bondage of, it's my own fault because I either didn't believe or I forgot it in my prayer that I had this morning. No, we have a good God who knows what we need even before we ask of it. He is our Heavenly Father. Now, as a dad, do you know what your child's needs are? Does your child know what your child's needs are? Of course you're going to know what they need and they won't, because they're just babies. They don't know. Well, I'm sorry. I've known the Lord since I was 4, but I'm still a spiritual baby in comparison to everything my Father knows I need. If it's a kick in the pants, that's what I need. If it's finding a quarter on the floor. I got this quarter sitting here somewhere. It was sitting up here somewhere. See the quarter sitting here? Maybe. Oh, here it is. Quarter. See this quarter? I have to tell you a testimony of this quarter. I'm at a place where nothing is working and I'm getting frantic and I'm getting exasperated. And I'm crying out to God, dude, you gotta do something. Because absolutely everything is against me. And then I got some supervisor who's, basically having some kind of comment on a text as though I don't care and I'm a nobody and I'm just, the scum of the earth, and how dare you even work for such a company. And I'm crying out to God, and I get out of my car and I find this here quarter. And it's neat, it's got a ram in the back. It has to do with Denali. And they happen to put a doll sheep, so a male wild sheep. And I saw this thing, and here's this sheep, and there's a mountain. And somewhere in my brain, and the Holy Spirit is saying, what's on there? Remember somebody? I said, go to a mountain, I'm going to show you. When he gets up there, and his kid says, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. God didn't let Abraham be obedient to his command, but he knew he was going to do it. And so what was stuck in a thicket? A ram had his... Anyway, that's my little testimony quarter. God had to let me know, which is find a quarter on the floor, that he still was in charge and he still cared about me. Even though I was freaking out like a little kid whose life is just melting down because my life expectancy is just, my life expectation is just crumbling before my eyes. I mean, we see that with grandkids, There's something will happen. I don't know what they're thinking. And all of a sudden, just life is over for them. And just, oh, it's so horrible. It's just a complete meltdown. Well, I was having a complete meltdown. So he had to let me find a quarter. Anyway. Peter kneeled down and prayed. Why? Because she's put on a bed, so you can kneel down. Looking at the dead body, and he's looking at her, and he's kneeling down. But what does kneeling down say in your heart? I surrender, Lord. And this is what prayer is. If you're kneeling down, can you defend yourself? It's really not going to be very easy. You don't have the advantage by being taller or being above. You don't have the advantage of... I don't even know that you can do anything to defend yourself while you're kneeling down. But when you're kneeling down before the Lord and looking at my expectations, which are just there dead, at that point I can say, okay, Lord, I'm completely dependent on you. And somewhere in this prayer, somehow the Spirit said, tell me what you want. And Peter said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes, and when he saw Peter, she sat up. Now, at some point, Jesus has to get down to that part that hurts. When we're down in the meltdown, and he says, what are you asking for? Do you want to get healed? What is your problem? We have to tell him what our problem is. Because at that point, we are finally on our knees, and we're finally surrendering, we're finally going to say, okay, I am trusting you to do something about this. If it means a forever no, I want the grace to be content in that forever no. But I'm going to tell you what hurts, and I'm going to tell you the need. Somewhere in that process, in this prayer, Peter says, Tabitha, arise. She opens up her eyes. When she sees Peter, she sat up. Now, I don't know what it was like in Tabitha's head. I mean, you know, you can see all these crazy books of folks who supposedly went to heaven and they got these crazy stories. And, you know, maybe only about 5% of those books have say anything biblical. And so the ones that have some biblical stuff, then, you know, they'll be published by some, you know, Christian publishing company. And, you know, and then you get some kid who said, oh, by the way, I lied. I didn't go to heaven. I was all a bunch of malarkey. That was his name, by the way. He admitted it. He said, no, this didn't happen. But his conscience was soft before God, and he had to make a public statement. Praise God. If some kid's 3 years old and can barely, you know, come up with his story of what he's saying that he had, and, you know, you can make a lot of money on these kinds of things. Because people want to know what's on the other side that nobody sees. And they are willing to buy the book and buy the DVD set and listen to all that stuff and watch it on TV and all this kind of stuff. But they're not going to open up God's Word and read it for themselves. Why? Because as soon as they open up the Word, they're going to have to be on their knees and they're going to realize, I'm the sinner and I'm going to be held to account by a holy God and I don't stand a chance. But I want to hear all the goodies and all the fun stories of what's there on the other side, because, you know, I just want to go to heaven. Like the people who really want to go to heaven, they don't know what heaven's about. We can go to the book of Revelation and talk about heaven. And it's all about giving Jesus undivided devotion and worship. And if you don't like doing that now, you're not going to like it for an eternity. So what in the world do you want to go there for? But you got these people, well, you know, because God's God of love, you know, love wins, He's almighty, everybody's going to make it. It would be hell for someone who is living a completely self-absorbed, narcissistic life to have to worship Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. It would be horrible. It would be hell for them to have to be there and do nothing 24 hours a day for an eternity but give Jesus praise. When they've done nothing but worship themselves for their entire life, it would be hell for them. So God wouldn't put anybody through that. The only people who are in heaven are the people who really want to be there, who really want to worship Jesus. But if you look in the book of Revelation, when Jesus appears to this world, the world hates the Lamb and they want to kill the Lamb because the Lamb is ruining the environment of this planet. How dare he? Let's see, he's the one that put this world into existence and he has the only one who has the right to take it out. So, anyway. We don't know what went through Tabitha's life. In her mind, did she have some visions of heaven? It isn't important. When the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about, he, in the body or out of the body, he has no idea. But he was brought to heaven. And what he saw, God did not allow him to write down. Because it's not for the entertainment of humans. But most people, I mean, if you got some idea, some book of prophecy, or some concept of what's going to happen in the future, people will buy it like crazy. Because it's entertainment. Oh, I want to know first. Well, see, I knew that before you did. Well, I'm sorry, you both got nuked at the same time. Who cares if you knew ahead of time? It didn't help you any, you know. Whatever the case may be. And by the way, you know, Saturday was another one of these predictions that Nubaru is supposed to destroy. So there's another one going to come up in a couple more weeks and we'll see how close we get. You know, October 23rd we were supposed to get whacked and it didn't happen. Anyway, there's a reason why Jesus told Paul, don't write any of this stuff down. Because I know these guys. It's not going to put a fear of the Lord in their heart. It's going to give them some morbid desire to speculate. Well, we don't know what was going through Tabitha's mind. But chances are, she just had a beautiful dream. And we can go to sleep. Because I know if I die, I'll be with Jesus, and I can have a beautiful dream. If I'm practicing thinking about those things, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is praiseworthy, you know the rest? Oh, come on, what's the rest? Whatever is, brothers, whatever is, oh, come on. You know that song. Anyway.
Excellent.
Worthy of praise.
Excellent.
Worthy of praise. Yeah. Oh, no, I don't remember. Think about these things. How are you going to hold your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Think about these things. Think about the things that pertain to Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus does, what Jesus is like, how Jesus reacts, how Jesus responds. Think about these things. I think Tabitha had just an amazing dream. But we don't know because it's not important to us. It was only for her. And I don't know what it was like when Jesus said, oh, by the way, you know, you're only visiting. There's a whole lot of more work for you to do that I've got planned for you to do. You're not done yet. When Paul had his vision of heaven, what did it do to change Paul's life? He worked all the harder. He was willing to put his life in jeopardy every single day. He said, we die daily because he knew it was worth it. He knew the eternal reward. He knew what was waiting on the other side. He knew Jesus who was worth it. If we got to see a vision of heaven truly, it would change our life and we would sacrifice all the things of this life that give us pleasure to make sure that every moment of our life is going to give Jesus pleasure because that's what goes on for eternity. None of the bucket lists that anybody can come up with is anything in comparison to doing something that gives Jesus pleasure. Did what Tabitha do? Also, she made some clothes. Did it give Jesus pleasure? It's written in the Bible, isn't it? She took all of her spare time to bless somebody who was a blessing to the church. To bless someone who couldn't take care of themselves. To bless someone who would truly appreciate this little gift of love. Now, when I was in college, my mom decided to make both my sister and I one of these rug things, you know. She would have had to spend hundreds of hours. She made one that was for my sister, that was a piano with flowers and all this stuff. And then she made me one that had, because I was studying to be a Lutheran pastor, it had the Lutheran seal on it and all that stuff. And I was just astounded, because for hours she would have had this thing on her lap, and she obviously was what? Thinking about me. Thinking of something that I would like. Making something that would be something pleasing to me. I have stuff that I had from my grandmother, stuff that my sister made from just, you know, crocheting. And it's like, how many hours were they thinking that I would like this thing? The widows had in their hands something that would have taken Tabitha hours to make. And they were showing it as a testimony for the love that Tabitha had for the saints, the love that Tabitha had for them, because they were just older sisters in Christ. And Jesus said to Tabitha, "You're not done yet. You get to do a whole lot more stuff. But this is going to be something that's going to give me glory, and everybody's going to hear about this story. And I want people to see what a godly life looks like." Now, how many Tabithas are out there? How many Tabithas historically have ever been out there? And we only got one person in here. You know, we have some names of some of the ladies who used what God had given them to help support Jesus and His disciples through His ministry. And we have some of their names. But the church multiplied. How many of them are there? Jesus knows. Here is an example of one of them. She gave Jesus pleasure with their life. And now He is going to give her some earthly fame. You know, I read the passage before in 1 Peter 5 that talks about humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time He will lift us up. Well, when you're making something for somebody and there's no profit there, it's not like your own side business, there is nothing. It's all of this time, all of the efforts, everything, and it's gone. And you just gave it away. It's not a side business of Christian clothing. I mean, she made no profit whatsoever on this in her life. And Jesus says, "You're going to make a profit in this life, and that profit's going to give me glory." And everybody saw what she had made. And then her time of making things wasn't over. And now, in due time, as she humbled herself, doing acts of true love, true charity, almsgiving, whatever you want to call it, is humble. Because if it's truly what it is, you're invisible. You just happen to be God's agent to go from here to there. Came out of your hands, came out of your pocketbook, came out of your efforts, but your name ain't on it. Well, Jesus remembers. Jesus knows. And as she was humble doing that, the right time, He's going to lift her up. Well, He lifted her up from death through Peter's hands. So, He gave her His hand, Peter did, and lifted her up. And when He had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. Verse 42, "And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Now, this woman probably goes, "You know, I'm not an evangelist, you know, I'm not a good preacher, you know, but I know these ladies need some help, and I'm going to do whatever I can do." I got some time. You know, I got a little extra here and there. You know, I'm sure she was going around as she was making clothes. They found, archaeologically, they have found wool that was rewoven to make pieces of clothing that they have found from archaeology. So in other words, here's someone who has taken different pieces of wool and rewove them into another garment. Maybe that's what she did. Maybe she started from scratch. I have no idea, you know, what she did. But it was known throughout all Joppa. And what was the result? Many believed on the Lord. You may think, oh, my little offerings, my little gifts, my little prayers, you know, are they meaning anything for an eternity? For what I do for these folks, is anything changing? And whenever it's time, God's going to say, okay, there's going to be many that because of what you've done, they're going to believe on me. When our heart truly is sola Deo gloria. You know, I love Bach, J.F. Bach. I mean, he was absolutely a genius in his harmonies. You know, I obviously grew up Lutheran, so we had Bach harmonies in our hymnals and the chorales and so on. But it just getting into some of his music and how he harmonized things, there really wasn't anybody who got even close. People who studied him and did what he did are still astounded to this day what he did in harmonies. If you study harmony, it's just like, okay, As a young person studying harmony, you can go through the chorales and understanding some basic harmonies. But as soon as you go into some of these other things, it just blows your mind. And a good example is Goldberg in Variations. I know you're going to say, well, who cares? I don't like this stuff. You know, I like modern music. I don't care. Goldberg Variations, look at the harmonies and the progressions of the chords. It just mind-blowing that here is a guy in the Baroque era who's coming up with these things. And they study him, and they still look at it, and they're still, the scholars are just like, we can't believe that this stuff, and all of a sudden his mind, all he did is write it down. Or all he did is just play it. I mean, you can hear improv folks on the piano, or improv folks on their instrument, or jazz, or whatever, or they got the little riff going on. But here is somebody who decided to do this on the organ and give glory to God, or just write this little music so this kid can play it to make his Duke be able to fall asleep at night. And on the bottom of everything that Bach wrote, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God. Everything. You know it was his hand, because that's going to be written on there besides his name. Don't forget about the fifth sola. Everything to the glory of God. This woman did this to the glory of God. And Jesus said to her, you ain't seen nothing yet. The fact that you are alive is going to give me glory. And many believed in the Lord. And I'm sure she's fallen asleep as she's sewing something, but she knows that this lady's going to be cold because it's time of the year and this needs to get done, or she's going to be shivering, and who knows how much longer she's got. The last remaining days or months, at least she can have some comfort and not have to shiver in her bed. And God's going to say, your life? Many is going to come to me. Verse 43, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. Well, here's the next connection. This is great the way Luke writes. Simon the tanner. So what? Well, if you continue to read, he's, you know, angel is talking to Cornelius, and angel tells him, by the way, you need to go to this guy Simon the tanner because Peter's living there. Then God gives Peter this amazing dream of these things coming down, like, I'm not going to eat anything unclean, Lord. So, anyway, this next story is really cool and very influential, and what the church has become because of that. But what's interesting, a tanner is not well liked as far as Jewish society, because he's, what he does for a living, he's going to be pretty much staying in a state of ceremonial uncleanness because he's dealing with dead animals. He's taking their skins. Yeah, you need the leather. You know, you need the skins. You need all the, you need the stuff that these animals are producing, and you don't need the animal anymore because they're done. So, you know, I mean, for a while, the best use of a pig skin is going to be the pig, you know, but after that, you got to make a football or something, you know. But now, well, here's a guy dealing with dead animals. You know, I don't know if you ever had to deal with dead animals, but I don't think it was the nicest smelling house to live in. But of all the people that, for some reason, as Peter walked into town, here's Simon the Tanner say, "Hey, would you come and live at my house?" And, you know, Peter was taught from Jesus what you do. When you go into town and somebody say, "Hey, stay with us," that's the person who God's telling you to stay with. It's like, oh boy, he kind of smells bad, Lord. I got a plan. Doesn't matter how bad you smell. God's got a plan for your life, really, you know. Anyway. But I want to tell you that this is also another transition that Luke's putting in here. Luke is just so masterful. Why? Because he's going from being this perfect, you know, Jew who's doing things according to Torah, and you're going to go live in a place where the guy is almost always unclean ceremonially. And it might not smell the greatest, and it's like everybody's going to know what he does for a living. And you know, the rabbis even said, you know, if your husband becomes a, you know, a tanner, you can divorce him. Yeah. This is not a pleasant job, you know. Anyway, all that to say, we see the transition, and Luke is writing it down for us. As we go from the Jews getting undivided attention from the Holy Spirit to the gospel opening up to the Samaritans, and to, as we go into chapter 10, the gospel opening up to the Gentiles. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, Lord. Whatever it is that you have made us to be, whatever it is that how you've made us, the desires, the likes, and the way we take on information and the way we are, Lord, you've made us that way exactly because you want us to be that way. Lord, let us use our life to give you glory, same as Tabitha did here, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you showed up for Peter. And here we have these stories that are just more miracles. But you interceded and you showed yourself to be real. You showed yourself to be alive. Lord, we're asking that you show yourself to us to be alive. In these times when we get exasperated in the ridiculous things of this life. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that these mundane things do mean something to you as well as they do mean things to others. Lord, help us, while we have time, appreciate the people who do the nice things for us while they're living, instead of just bringing the stuff that they've done for us to their funeral and having a nice testimony when they're done, Lord. Lord, we just ask that you help us. Help us take things your way and live our life your way, dear God. Thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, let us truly respond with gratitude and live our life also as a life of service to others, serving you and giving you glory with our life, dear God. Thank you that you don't forget. And that whatever we've done in your name, even if it's just giving somebody some cool water, we will not lose our reward for. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. We don't understand our eternal reward or even eternity. We don't understand beyond the challenges of right now. Lord, open up our eyes to the eternal consequences of everything that we do, the choices we make, and the people who we love. We just ask you to help us, Lord. Thank you for these testimonies. Thank you for the story. Thank you for inspiring Luke to write these things down for us. Lord, let them truly be more than just other miracle stories. Let us truly be changed by your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.